On our way back from holiday this summer, we were sitting out on deck on the ferry. We were minding our own business, just enjoying the sunshine. And I suddenly caught the eye of the total stranger sitting next to us. And she said to me, "Would you like my book? I've just finished it." And of course, we're English. We don't do that, do we? But I could hardly refuse. It's called The Couple Next Door. Anybody read it? Good. Your neighbour told you that she didn't want your six-month-old daughter at the dinner party. Your husband said it would be fine. After all, you only live next door. Your daughter was sleeping the last time you checked on her, but now as you race up the stairs, your worst fears are realised. She's gone. I'm not planning to read it. Okay, fine. I'm not planning to read it because there is nothing, is there? There is nothing quite like the panic of thinking that you have lost your child. If you've got children, you might have come across it. Lost them in the shop, lost them in the shopping centre, lost them on the beach, or lost them because they're simply not where you said you would meet them. That's where we begin today. So do have that first reading in front of you. We've skipped over Christmas. You might be pleased to hear. We might come back to that at an opportune time, like December. But for now, the little baby that we've thought about these last couple of weeks, the little baby has become a boy. Every year, the boy Jesus travels down with his parents from Nazareth, which is up north, down to the big city, Jerusalem. Every year they go down together. But now the feast is over. And they're returning home. And I imagine that they're heading back with a whole load of people who've come down from Nazareth together. And that's why it's possible for Mary and Joseph to travel an entire day and not realize that Jesus isn't with them. I guess they pitch their tent that evening and they think, well, where is he? And in a panic, they look for him. In a panic, they go all the way back to Jerusalem to search for him for 3 days. Can you imagine it? If you've got a child, for 3 days, they search for him. Until finally they find him sitting in the temple courts, that's outside the temple, listening to the teachers, asking questions, and apparently completely oblivious of their panic. His mother tries to tell him off. "Son, why have you treated us like this? What are you playing at?" And then something happens for the very first time. Jesus speaks. Everything so far has been other people talking about Jesus, but for the first time, he's not a baby anymore. He's 12 years old. He speaks. And he says to his mum and dad, verse 49, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? Mum and dad, didn't you know you're fantastic and I love you, but didn't you know, and if you didn't know, you know now that there is one relationship which must have priority over every other relationship, even my relationship with you, and that is with my heavenly father." Verse 50. They did not understand what he was saying to them. In other words, they were gobsmacked. And I suspect they were extremely unsettled. But you see, it's something that Mary and Joseph had to learn. And it's something that every Christian believer, sooner or later, has got to learn. There's a moment of discomfort for all of us. Because embracing Jesus means that every other relationship and actually every other ambition is reconfigured and rearranged and changed. I'm reading the autobiography of Bear Grylls at the moment. It's amazing what turns up on your birthday, isn't it? I don't remember asking for that, but there it came. Okay, if you've never heard of Bear Grylls, it's very hard to explain what he does. I've scrutinized the book, it's not clear to me. But he says that one of the most significant things that happened to him when he was at Eton, he went to Eton, One of the most significant things that happened to him was that he became a Christian. And yet at the same time, his main ambition in life was to meet girls. And when I say meet them, I don't mean say hello. But that decision to follow Christ meant that despite all his friends thinking that he was utterly mad, he became determined to keep his virginity for the wife he assumed that he would one day meet. You see, he had to rearrange his priorities. And every, even moderately serious Christian has found that to be the case. But there is real tension here, because Jesus was absolutely human. Absolutely, he was the divine Son of God, but he's absolutely human. He lived with every competing priority and relationship that we live with. But he had to remind his parents that one relationship must take priority. And he says the same to you and me. And yet at the same time, verse 51, he went down to Nazareth and was obedient to his parents. And someone has said, you know what, that looks like such an insignificant detail. He went down and was obedient to his parents. But our salvation depends on it. If Jesus had not been obedient to his parents, he could not be the perfect sacrifice for sins. If he were not the obedient child that you and I should have been, he couldn't give us the perfect righteousness that we need. Didn't you know, he says. Didn't you know, I may be 12 years old, you may be my mum and dad, but I had to be in my Father's house. That's the most important thing. So, the story moves on. You might want to flick over to the second reading. And time has moved on. It's the 15th year of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. In our money, that's AD 29. The miracle son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the guy we thought about 2 weeks ago, he has grown up. John has grown up. Luke 3, verse 3, John, the miracle son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, we're told he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching, now this is a mouthful, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What on earth is that? Well, John is the voice who will prepare the way for the Lord. John is the voice who will get people ready for God. Do you remember a few years ago, it was in the news a lot, Brazil trying to get ready for the World Cup. Do you remember that? Do you remember in 2012, London getting ready for the Olympics? These things don't just happen, do they? The city, the venue, the transport, the accommodation, it's all got to get ready. And that's the picture here. John is like the workman. He's getting the stadium ready for the final. He's making sure that the valleys are filled in, that the crooked roads are straight, that he's smoothing out what is rough. And he says, you get ready through this thing called repentance. You get ready through repentance. Repentance means turning around. It means turning from your sin and being committed to obeying God. It's turning around. It means admitting the problem and changing. What repentance doesn't mean, and some people think this is what you've got to do, is that you move to a different place. You give away all your money and you move to the hills. No. Repentance doesn't mean going to live in a different world. It means living in this world differently. So repentance, that's part of getting ready, says John. But the other part of getting ready is baptism. So what John does is he gets people ready by dunking them in this huge river, the River Jordan, that flows all the way through the heart of Israel. He dunks people in water. In itself, the dunking means nothing. It's just a picture. Baptism is a picture of being washed. And so you think, well, are these people dirty? No, it's not physical, it's spiritual. The problem isn't dirt on the outside, the problem is sin on the inside. Water can make us clean on the outside, but it has no power to wash away sin on the inside. And that's John's point. He says, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming who is able to baptize you on the inside. Though your sins be red as scarlet, he says, someone is coming who can wash you as white as snow. Get ready. Get ready, says John. He's coming. He's coming. So there we are. We're at the River Jordan, okay? People are queuing up to be dunked in the water by John. It's fever pitch, okay? The expectation is massive. Imagine if the World Cup really was coming back to England next year and not to Russia. There'll be massive expectation, wouldn't there? I mean, of course, we'd be rubbish, but there'd be huge expectation. And all these people are queuing up to confess. They're all saying, I'm a failure, I'm a mess, I need washing. And into all this, it's extraordinary. Verse 21, you want to look down at it. Into all this steps Jesus. He's not 12 anymore. He is the perfect Son of God and he's the perfect son of Mary and Joseph. And he comes and he does the last thing on earth that anybody expects him to do. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, joins the queue to be cleaned. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Is it a spelling mistake? No. It's very strange though. Jesus doesn't need cleaning. He is more pure, more clean, more spotless than anyone who ever walked the earth. And there he is. He lines up with everybody else. What's he doing? Why? Well, you've got to understand. And for some of you, this is going to be really important in a couple of weeks. You've got to understand. To be baptized is to make a statement. To be baptized is to show your loyalty and your allegiance and your identity. So when Jesus comes to be baptized, he's becoming like us. He goes under the waters of baptism as a way of saying, consider me one of them. The Son of God comes down to join us in all our failure so that we can join him in his family. Jesus takes the mark of sinful people so that sinful people can be marked with his forgiveness. Okay, this is where it gets pretty significant. In three Sundays, some of us here are going to get confirmed by the Bishop of Lewis, right here in this building. Confirmation is when you confirm the promises that you made or were made on your behalf at baptism. But here's what you've got to understand. This is absolutely key. If you don't hear anything else, please hear this. At Jesus' baptism, that day at the Jordan, Jesus was saying, I'm with you. He was publicly, visibly saying, I'm with you. But at our baptism or our confirmation, it's the other way round. At his baptism, Jesus says, I'm with you. At your baptism or your confirmation, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm with Jesus. He stood with me. I'm now going to stand with him. That's what you're doing. Publicly taking for myself his cleaning, his death, his resurrection. And why do we do it? We do it first because he commands it, but secondly, because pictures are so helpful, aren't they? Pictures. Let me give you one. 10 years ago. Do you remember Kaka? We used to call him Kaka in our house, but that has got a different meaning in French.
And in Spanish.
It means what comes out of your bottom, so it's not great. His name is Kaka. 10 years ago, he was probably the greatest footballer in the world. He was a Brazilian footballer. He played for AC Milan. And on the evening of the 23rd of May, 2007... he was playing for AC Milan when they won the Champions League final. They beat Liverpool. Hooray! No, no. And after the match, Kaká took off his Milan shirt. Do you remember this? Do you remember what was coming? And underneath his Milan shirt, he was wearing this plain white t-shirt. But on the plain white t-shirt, it said, I belong to Jesus. I may have just won the Champions League, but I want you to know, the most important thing is I belong to Jesus. That's what confirmation is. You may not have known that when you were confirmed, but I'm telling you today, that's what confirmation is. It's a visual aid to remind me and to remind everybody else that I belong to Jesus. In every single way, Jesus became like me so he could take my place, take my punishment. God has claimed me for his own. He now has priority over my ambitions, over my relationships, over my money, over the way I live and who I listen to. You know, just a week ago, somebody thrust a copy of George Muller's diary into my hands. George Muller was training to be a minister in Germany 200 years ago because that's what you did. If you didn't have anything else to do, you trained as a minister. He owned more than 300 books but no Bible. He had never heard the gospel preached and he did not know there was such thing as a Christian. A friend invited him to a Christian's home. At the end of the meeting, the owner of the house prayed and George Muller said, "I could not pray like that man did, even though I had been far better educated." And that evening, the Lord began a work of grace in him. He said it was the turning point of his life. Let me quote what George Muller says. He said, after that evening, he said, "Now my life became very different. I did not give up every sin at once." Please hear that, friends. I think that's so helpful. I did not give up every sin at once. We'll never give up sinning. But I did give up my wicked companions, going to taverns and habitual lying. I read the Bible, prayed often, loved the brethren, went to church and openly professed Christ. Do you see? It is a complete change of allegiance. It is a reordering of ambition and relationships. And what brought it about? Please notice, it was not baptism. It was not confirmation that brought it about. It was a work of God's grace in his heart. Now, I'm really thrilled. I reckon we may have 10 people from this church family who may be confirmed on the 8th of October. And I'm absolutely delighted. I hope that you will all be there to encourage them and cheer them on. It's a fantastic thing to do. It's very brave. But I want to say, baptism, confirmation, is not actually about what we do. It is about what God in Christ has done. It's about his work of grace in each of our lives. That day at the Jordan, 2,000 years ago, and that day on the cross, 2,000 years ago, Jesus made a commitment to me. He made a commitment to me, a massive commitment to me. He said, "I'm with you, I'm with you." And at confirmation, I get to make a commitment to him. And I get all the discomfort, and I get all the reordering, and I get all the joy that that means, and that brings. So I said this 2 years ago, I'm going to say it again today. Confirmation on its own, pointless. Absolutely pointless. But confirmation with a knowledge of Christ, confirmation with an understanding of his grace, unmeasured, vast and free, confirmation with a desire to obey him in all things and have your life reordered, friends, that is not pointless. It is priceless. Confirmation, when you really know what you're doing, is priceless. So go for it. If you're prevaricating, go for it. And the rest of us, let's get real about what confirmation is and what it isn't. Think about caca.